And we're going to continue in the book of Acts and hopefully just clarify a lot of these things that are oftentimes confused and perhaps distorted. I received a note about someone was actually asking me to help them with a Bible study that they were going to have, a Bible study out of town, and they were trying to get their equilibrium as far as the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. And so they started asking me certain questions, and I could tell pretty much right off the bat that they were pretty far off. I just started texting as fast as I could. And it was amazing. It's amazing how much you can actually put on a phone over a day. But anyway, we were able to talk through it, and it just reminded me that the Holy Spirit is so misunderstood. And I think one of the reasons why is because the Holy Spirit is oftentimes referred to as a force, and therefore is often declared as an it. I keep reminding people, he's not an it, he's a person. Ephesians 4:30 says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit. You cannot grieve an it. The qualities of the Holy Spirit are clearly the qualities of a person. And it is the person of the Spirit of Jesus Christ that we see within. And in fact, Jesus says, I'm going to send you an helper. And he will come in my name. So how powerful it is that we have the person living within us, the Holy Spirit. I've often thought, you know, what makes the Holy Spirit different than the Spirit of God? If you ever want to question that, because we know that there seems to be that clear distinction as you go throughout Scripture. And what is interesting is that the Holy Spirit seems to be distinguished in the sense that the Holy Spirit represents the Spirit of Christ. We also understand that the Spirit of Christ, therefore, is represented, as the Gospel of John says, full of grace and truth. So it is, he is the Spirit of grace and truth that lives within us. And you read in the Old Testament, for instance, that Samson was filled with the Spirit of God. But don't you think it's interesting when you read that in the book of Judges, it doesn't say, and Samson was filled with the Holy Spirit. It says that he was filled with the Spirit of God. And what happens when he was filled with the Spirit of God? How did God fill Samson? And what we understand is, of course, you read the passages, Samson became very powerful, very strong. But Samson was not gracious. And he was not sincere and genuine. And so his relationships were not better. And so we don't see the Spirit of Christ within Samson. What we see is the Spirit of power. And God has a great power that he interjected even in Saul. And it was interesting as you read in the Old Testament and you see Saul, the king, and the Spirit of God coming upon him, you think, wow, the Spirit of God is upon him. Well, yeah, and he goes and he defeats a whole army. But clearly his heart has not changed and his heart is not right. And you see Saul dancing around naked with the Spirit of God within him. So you realize that without the change of the heart, there is no benefit of having a spirit of power or a spirit of wisdom, even with Solomon, that you see is a part that comes from God. But what is very distinct in the Holy Spirit is we have the nature of Jesus Christ within us. So that we're not going around trying to combat nations with great strength and great power like Samson. What we are doing is we're walking in the love and the heart of Jesus Christ. One of the clearest pictures of this, if you look in the Gospel of John with me, and as you come to the end of the Gospel, Jesus gives a if I could call it this, a precursor of the Spirit of God coming upon the time of Pentecost. And if you look with me in John chapter 20, and as you'll come down here, this is after the Christ had resurrected, had been resurrected, and we'll pick up, and surprisingly enough, verse 19, it's the first day of the week. That's strange, isn't it? Verse 19 reads this way, "When therefore it was evening, on that day, the first day of the week," once again, the reason why we meet on Sunday and not Sabbath, "and when the doors were shut, where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, 'Peace be with you.' And when he had said this, he showed them both his hands and his side, and the disciples therefore rejoiced when they saw the Lord. Jesus therefore said to them again, 'Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you.'" Watch verse 22. "And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, 'Receive'" what? "The Holy Spirit." Where does the Holy Spirit come from? Jesus Christ. Galatians will tell us he is the Spirit of God's Son. So what happens when you and I receive the Spirit of God's Son? You start looking like God's Son. You start acting like God's Son. Your desire is to do the things of God's Son. People oftentimes make comment, you know, "Well, boy, you see the Holy Spirit in them," and you know, they're dancing around. I'm going, I don't think that's what Jesus would be doing. That's not Jesus. You know, if he looks like Jesus and acts like Jesus and talks like Jesus, I would go, that's the Spirit of Jesus Christ. But outside of that, I would say, I think he just has a heebie-jeebies. You know, maybe he's ants in his pants. I don't know what the problem is, but that's not Jesus. And you wanna understand the role of the Holy Spirit. Once again, if you were to look in the Gospel of John, and you come towards the end of 14, Jesus will talk about the fact that he's going to send his helper, the Holy Spirit. And if you pick up in verse 25 of John 14, it reads this way, "These things I have spoken to you while abiding with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to remembrance all that I said to you." So the role of the Holy Spirit is to proclaim what Jesus said. And if you drop a little bit further in chapter 15, in verse 26, the emphasis will be the same, but probably a little bit clearer in this passage. Verse 26 reads this way, "When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness of me." What's the role of the Spirit? Bear witness, right. So when you're filled with the Holy Spirit, who are you going to be talking about?
Jesus.
You're going to be talking about Jesus. You're going to be acting like Christ. You're going to be... And once again, to show you here in Galatians, it tells us that we have the Spirit of God's Son within us. If you look with me in Galatians chapter 4, and it reads this way in verse 6, Galatians chapter 4, verse 6, "And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts." And how does the Spirit of God's Son pray to the Father? Dad. So if the Holy Spirit is within you, you will almost instantly have this rapport with the Father and a desire to come to him with everything, because you're no longer coming to him out of fear and anxiety. You have the Spirit of God's Son. I mean, that's why Hebrews says we come boldly before the throne of grace. Why? Because I have the Spirit of God's Son. I'm accepted. There's no condemnation in Christ Jesus. So every time I come to him in Jesus' name. There's great power in this, and I have access to the throne, and I don't see God as a judge. I see him as my dad. Paul will write the same thing in Romans, if you look with me in Romans in chapter 8. It reads this way. Give you a little time to get there. Romans chapter 8, verse 14. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. We have not received the spirit of slavery, leading again to fear, but you've received the spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, heirs, it goes on and says. So what is clear is that when you receive the Spirit of God, there is the Spirit of Christ whelming inside that says, you know, I just want to do my Father's will. And the reason why it so parallels to, as we have looked in the book of Acts, to the receiving of the Spirit at the day of Pentecost, which was also declared the feast of
first fruits,
right. And the first feast of first fruits was always representative of, well, I mean, you would bring your first fruits. And what was significant about the first fruits? Well, what was significant about this feast above all the other feasts is you were coming to worship God out of gratitude. It was the one thing that really distinguished this, and that's why it's called first fruits, because it has a connotation of not just chronological, but more specifically has a connotation of best and superior. And it has a connotation of, and you have to ask yourself, what makes it best? Yeah, we're offering fruit to God. What makes best fruit to God? And the bottom line is that is heart. That's what makes it best. What makes it first fruits? If you were to give a gift to God, and you were to say, "Here, I polish this up. This, you know, it's the best I can do," and God says, "Well, how'd you feel about putting it together?" And you go, "Not bad. You know, I didn't have any time to do anything else, and you know, I kind of squeezed it in from here and there." He says, "Well, and we can't call that first fruits. It's really good. It's really good." He goes, I love a cheerful giver. And so it's the heart that makes it first fruits. If you, interesting point in James chapter 1. You guys familiar with the book of James? So James chapter 1. Do you remember how he kind of starts off, consider it all joy, of course, when you encounter various trials? So you should actually be happy. Why should you be happy if you're encountering trials, if you're a child of God?
Because he's working on you.
He's doing something good. Every good and perfect gift is coming from above, right? So we believe that, don't we? We believe that. If you believe that, you're first fruits. See, if you can rejoice, because what makes this gift that we give to God, this gift of praise, unique, is we don't give God praise because of our circumstances. We give God praise because we believe he's good. It's a whole different realm. Anybody can say, "Hey, I won the lottery," and be jumping up and down and be excited about it. But we actually rejoice when we encounter various trials, because we know that God is doing good. And our faith is in his goodness, even if we can't see it. And this is an acceptable gift to God. This is what makes our praise unique. The Old Testament saints could not do this. It is the evidence of the Spirit of God within us when we can rejoice in difficulties. This is what makes us very unique. And so James will write this in James chapter 1 and verse 18, if you underline it with me. In the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, so that we might be, as it were, the first fruits of his creation. We are that Pentecost. For we begin to proclaim the greatness of God, not based anymore on our circumstances, but based on the Spirit of God. See, ours is an internal praise. It's coming from the Spirit of God. Our praise comes from the Spirit of God. So that it doesn't matter what's going on in our lives, we're giving thanks. Christ could could head to the cross, and Scripture says, on the night in which he was betrayed, he gave thanks and broke bread. Now, how in the world could you do such a thing? That's the Spirit of Jesus Christ. And that same, the same Spirit, when you receive Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, that the same Spirit dwells within you. And this is why you and I can rejoice and consider all joy when we encounter various trials, because we have that first fruit. That's basically what he's saying there in Hebrews. If you look in Hebrews chapter 12, as we talked about last week, as you come to the end of this, he goes, look, the mountain that we go to isn't the same mountain that Moses went to. And, you know, as you read verses 18 through 27, wow, I mean, wow, this is a grand mountain we go to. But he's also conveying that our worship is very different. And he states this in verse 28. Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. The point of the matter is that our gift that we give him is the greatest gift, the greatest, once again, remember, wave offering. That's you're waving it before God and you're saying, this is the best I have. And he's saying, what's the best you have? And you go, the best I have is, I trust you no matter what. He goes, that's what I was looking for. And we literally start waving what is called the first fruits. See? And that's what's happening at Pentecost. The Spirit of God is coming upon them. And the fulfillment of the first fruit is actually coming to fruition on that day because the Spirit of God is coming upon them. And what you'll see throughout the book of Acts is that metamorphosis such that takes us out of the realm of the Old Testament in which people had to have things going their way in order to be happy and puts us in the realm of, I mean, Paul's singing praises in the prison. He goes, whoa, I'm so glad I'm in prison. You know, what's the second verse, Paul? Well, I'm so glad that I got beat today. And you know, what's the third verse? You know, hopefully I'm going to be beheaded. You know, it's basically a chorus you can, you know. So with Paul, there wasn't a downside. I mean, you kill him, he goes home. You beat him, he gets bonus points. Peter will say, look, if you suffer for doing what's right, the glory of God rests on you. You go, wow, that's wild. You know, so I can really, I mean, you're never closer to God than when you're suffering for doing what's right. So what a wonderful benefit that is. I mean, you can't, I mean, if things are going fine, okay, you don't mind that either. But it doesn't matter what happens, it's all good. Because God is doing great things in your life, and you believe this. This is not human. This has to be a divine. Who is that in me? And that's the Spirit of God. You've been changed. There have been a number of occasions that, I mean, there are events that come upon us all that it's easy to get, humanly speaking, overwhelmed. But have you ever gone through something that, you know, on an average day, in an average life of an average person, they would just be totally depressed, and now that you've received Jesus Christ, you're just rejoicing. It's just the greatest day, you know. I mean, it's like the disciples, after they got beat, they start praising God, and they would say, we were counted worthy to suffer for the name of Christ. And you go, are you possessed? And of course they're going to go, yeah, we're possessed. And they are possessed by the Spirit of God. So how powerful is the Spirit of God within us? And this is the grand transition of what is happening. This is what makes the church the church. This is what makes us different than the Old Testament. The Old Testament was, they were not united by the bond of the Spirit of Christ. They were united by the bond of the law. They were united by the bond of their heritage, but they were not united by the Holy Spirit. And this is what makes the church, and God will actually call this the body of Christ, in which he breathes in on Pentecost, he breathes the life in. So the parallel really is, if you were to initiate a parallel between Old and New Testament, you would take the, say, the first two chapters of Acts, and you would parallel them to Genesis in chapters 1 and 2, and you would say, okay, so what is God doing? Well, here is this earth, and everything is lifeless. So what does God do? He breathes on it. His spirit goes across the water, and it teems with life. And there Adam is. He's just a clay figure. God molded him. What does he do? He breathes in Adam, and Adam becomes a living being. Well, this is what happens in Acts. This is Pentecost. The church, you have 120 sitting in an upper room. They're just clay. But the Holy Spirit comes upon them, and the church becomes alive. And so we begin to see this living thing. The church is not an organization, it's an organism. And that's why it's called the body of Christ. So it becomes a living, breathing thing, this church. And it is that we see in the book of Acts really being explained to us. And one of the reasons why, let me just say this, you don't necessarily want to take the book of Acts and start building doctrine out of the book of Acts. What I mean by that is that you don't want to get foundational, or you don't want to get doctrine and the way things are done from the book of Acts. The reason I say that is this. Go back to Genesis and let's talk about how things were created. Okay, things are created. You have 6 days, 7 days, he rests, right? Okay, now let me ask you something. Those days of creation, were they repeated again? Yeah. No. That was the beginning, wasn't it? The Spirit is breathed within Adam. Does God breathe in every human being? Well, we know the breath of God is what enlivens people, but that's not how they begin their life. Adam has a wife. How did he get his wife? That's pretty unique. The same thing is true in Acts. It's the beginning of things, and you're going to see a lot of very unique things happening. You don't want to say, okay, with the book of Acts, they sold all their property. I'll give you an example. They sold all their property, and they had everything in common. And you literally have a commune to begin with in the book of Acts. Is this giving us doctrine on how to live? No. How do we know that? Well, I mean, all you have to do is go to Timothy and Titus, and he gives you doctrine on how the church is to function. It doesn't say sell all your property and make it all common. But the point was, is that the life was so teeming, the life was so great, the Spirit of God was so alive, that people were just, I mean, it's like a life coming in the first thing, and the baby's arms are moving, and you're going, what are you doing? And the baby goes, I'm moving, you know. And the baby's not as much communicating. You don't want to say, well, when I grow up, I want to be like that baby. You don't want to be like the baby. The baby's just exhilarated. It's dealing with life. And it's a wonderful time. It's a wonderful birth. But the church is now beginning to be born. And the power of the Spirit is so strong and so powerful that you'll have a couple literally drop dead because they lied against the Holy Spirit within the text. It's not happening every day. We know people are lying against the Holy Spirit. But because it's sort of like when you look at Korah's rebellion in the Old Testament, here Korah was, and he starts arguing against Moses, and he goes, well, who are you to be, you know, head honcho? So God says, okay, call him out. So he calls him out, and he says, okay, now I'm going to choose the one, and the one that's not mine, the earth's going to open up, swallow them all alive. And you go, wow, that's pretty drastic. And God says, yeah, but you don't understand what all the signs that these people saw and all the miracles. It goes back to the fundamental principle, much is given, much is required, which is just kind of a interesting note that I'm just going to interject at this juncture. I know a lot of times people say, well, if I could just have more signs, if I could just, are you sure? Because you're going to be held accountable for those. So the more you have, the more you're accountable for. I'm not saying don't ask to grow. I'm just saying let God do it in his timing and let him move in your life, and You be hungry, yes, but don't ask for things that go beyond those things, because oftentimes you'll just become more accountable for the things you're not prepared to handle. So in Acts, you're going to see very unique things happening right from the very start. And you'll see that begin to wane away towards the end, and then it'll begin to stabilize in the epistles. And as the churches are established, that will become the doctrine of the church from those times. Now, there are fundamental principles. That is to say, for instance, that the Holy Spirit is the church's power source. It's a fundamental principle. We believe that it's the Spirit of God. And Greg and I were kind of talking today about, you know, other churches and as well as our own, and understanding that, look, you don't want to hire people because they have a degree in a church. You want a person in a position of leadership, whether you hire them or not. You want a person in a position of leadership because they have the Spirit of God within them. A good example of this, if you look with me in Acts, and as they were looking for, chapter 6, as they were looking for men to literally wait on the tables. But, I mean, if we were doing something like this today, we'd be looking for, okay, do you have your degree on waiting on tables? No. I don't know. Do you have any experience in this? Not really. I don't understand where your credentials are. I mean, have you read the books about it? In Acts chapter 6, it's not the issue. What the issue is this person, are these people full of the Holy Spirit? Right, that's what we're looking for. And if you look, it says in verse 3, select from among you, brethren, 7 men of good reputation. That's a strange. I mean, a lot of times churches are putting people in a pastorate simply because they have a degree. That's the most ridiculous thing I ever heard. Did you call about his reputation? Does anybody know where this guy came from? I mean, could it be possible that he's a psychopath? Hello? Select from among you, brethren, 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we put in charge of this task. We'll devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. So they found, this found approval with the congregation, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. Now, let me stop here. What does that look like? I can tell you what it looks like. It's a person that's in love with God. It's a person that's in love with doing the will of his Father. It's a person that loves the children of God. I mean, you can see this in people's heart. You can see a person. I can tell if a person, it doesn't take long. I can tell if a person loves God's word or if he doesn't. I can pick him off a mile away. I mean, I can see, the heart beams. It just does. You can't hide that. And you can't fabricate it either, because I've seen, I love the word of God. Really? It just doesn't look like it. I mean, you can tell, for instance, you can tell when a couple love each other, right? Oh, we love being together. Really? Don't look like you love being together. Oh, we do. We're just really, these people really rigid, you know. And I'm not seeing spirit there. See, and the same thing is true, see, with your relationship with God. So what are we looking for? We're looking for men that are just full of the Spirit of God. Josh, from time to time, you know, comes up to me. I'm learning, Pastor, I'm learning. I said, Josh, you have nothing to worry about. I said, the reason that you were brought on, there's only one reason, and that was your heart. That's the only reason you were brought on. And I said, I'm not worried about education, and I'm not worried about all that stuff. That's going to come because your hunger is there. And, you know, I know a very few people that have learned Scripture as fast as Josh. And I've known a lot of Bible and seminary students, and they could not quote you nearly as much as he can. It's a little frustrating because I'll be up here preaching, and he's mouthing what I'm about to say. And what is that? Well, there's got to be a love for God's Word. That I mean, that really trumps everything. And though Josh sometimes may be a little over aggressive, I'd rather have a little over aggressive than apathetic. You know, it's just the zeal of God, of a man that loves God, and I'm just so thankful for him. I mean, how rare it is to find somebody that just really loves God. And so many times I see people go off to seminary and they lose their love. It's a very sad thing to watch happen, you know. They become smarty pants and they think that they're all that, and before long they're talking about things that really make absolutely no difference, and it's just the wisdom of man, and it ruins them. It ruins them. We were talking about this about Fuller Theological Seminary, which, jeepers, I'm not going to say anything else about it, but don't go to Fuller Theological Seminary. But it is the Spirit of God that will change the heart and make the difference. So that's what Acts is doing. And you begin to see the breathing of the Spirit of God. Peter will stand up in Acts chapter 2 and he'll begin to proclaim the message. Of course, a change in Peter's heart. Think about this. This is a magnificent change, because this is the same guy that 50 days earlier was hiding from the little girls. And now Peter standing up, he knows he could die. But he's standing up and he says, and you guys murdered him. This same Jesus, you murdered him. You nailed him to the cross. And he's indicting them. That's pretty bold when you consider it. And he begins to proclaim this great message. He begins to proclaim out of Joel. And he begins to quote scripture out of the Old Testament. Who's causing him to think these things? The Spirit of God. It's whelming up inside of him. And he quotes a psalm. And he talks about David. And he says, this David, this is Jesus. This is the one. This is the Messiah. And you nailed him. You're the one that crucified. Can you imagine how these people felt? I mean, this guy is about as bold as you can get at this juncture, because the Spirit of God is just breathing through this guy. And the Spirit of God is not afraid of anybody. And then the people go, what must we do? And he says, well, you better repent and you better be baptized. And God will give you a gift. I can imagine that was probably pretty strange to them. So it reads this way, if you want to read it with me, in Acts chapter 2. Now when they heard this, verse 37, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? What do we do? I mean, you can hear, where does this conviction come from? It's the Spirit of God. It's moving. It's been breathing through. Powerful. And Peter said to them, repent and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, I told you, you don't want to take a beginning and make a fundamental doctrine of how the church should be performing. And so what I want to do is I want us to, because a question was asked about this with baptism, wasn't it, Tina? So I want to follow through on this, because I think there's a lot of confusion about baptism, and oftentimes there's a lot of debate about it, as well as the Holy Spirit. So we're going to kill two birds with one stone, hopefully, in this. What you see in the passage is that, first of all, he's calling upon them to repent. You see that? Read verse 38. Peter said to them, repent. So, of course, what we know that's about is, okay, God is calling them to think differently. You have to think differently. You can't come to God thinking on your terms. We're going to have to come on God's terms, whatever God says. And so he then turns them and he says, now you've got to be baptized. If you look at the text. Let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Now, what we know is baptism I mean, what does baptism stand for? Well, it's about, on the initial part of it, it's about water. Specifically, it's about cleansing. All the way back in the Old Testament, they would wash themselves before they would go on the Holy of Holies. It was a cleansing. And it was an outward manifestation of what should be taking place with inside. I mean, you know, the priests knew that just because their skin was clean doesn't make them holy before the Lord. But no part was to be dirty at all. And so they would cleanse their skin as well as offer sacrifices that they might be acceptable before God. The point of baptism is it is a testimony of cleansing that is going to take place. Now, it goes on, it says, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins. So there's a washing, I'm bearing testimony. Now, the question you want to ask yourself is the baptism that thing that is saving me? All right. Up to this point, it almost looks like it is. And that's, I want you to hold on to that thought because I think as we go through, we're going to change your mind. But let's just read what it says. It says that your sins may be forgiven, and it seems like, okay, you got to be baptized, then you'll receive the Holy Spirit. But you got to be baptized first, because if you're not baptized first, you're not going to receive the Holy Spirit. I mean, if I'm reading this right, is that the way you're reading it? Yeah. Repent, be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Then verse 41 describes what happened. Verse 41 reads this way. So then, those who had received his word, okay, so we understand that it's the word that brought the transformation about in their heart. So then, those who had received his word were baptized. So the baptism was actually a manifestation or an obedience to the word. That is to say, it was the word that did the conviction. It was the word that did the cleansing. It's the baptism that is the illustration of that obedience. So baptism is an act of obedience, isn't it? And what something must have happened in order for me to want to be baptized. I mean, who wants to be baptized? It looks stupid. Who wants to do that? So it doesn't make any sense. And yet there's something inside you that says, I've had people come up to me and say, I need to be baptized. And I go, okay. But I'm listening for that. Just like Peter was listening for, what do we do? Oh, you want to know what to do? You need to confess Christ, and baptism is that cleansing that takes place in that being all in. There is something about the confession. There is something about being bold about what you do that causes you to be all in. If you sit back and you go, I decided to follow Jesus, but I'm not going to tell anybody. You're not all in. But if you say, I've decided to follow Jesus, I'm going to be baptized. Then that's a step that's proclaiming this. So then, those who had received his word were baptized. There were added that day about 3,000 souls. And they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to breaking of bread and prayer. The evidence of the Spirit of God began to unite this body, and it was like they couldn't leave each other. They didn't want to go home. And it says in verse 43, everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place to the apostles, and all those who had believed were together. They had all things in common. They began selling their property, their possessions, the sharing with all anybody who had need. And day by day they were continuing together with one mind, right? In the temple of God, breaking bread house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God, favor. I mean, they couldn't leave. The Spirit of God was so powerful in them. And what a magnificent birth that we witness within this. As you go on, I'm going to give you several examples of this. We're going to look at another example of the baptism. So if you look at with me in chapter 8, we come into the Samaritan region, as the gospel begins to scatter, it says, of course, Saul had been persecuting the church, and of course, it's after the testimony of Stephen in chapter 7. And if you look with me in verse 9, now there was a certain man named Simon who formerly was practicing magic in the city, and up to this point, it seems like he was the star of the show. But when Philip comes and begins to preach the gospel, people begin to believe and starts stealing his audience. So it reads something like this. There was a certain man named Simon who had formerly was practicing magic in the city, astonishing the people of Samaria, claiming that he was someone great. They all, from the smallest to greatest, were giving attention to him, saying, this man is what is called great in the power of God. And they were giving him attention because he had for a long time astonished them with magic. This is magic, but magic cards. Verse 12. But when they believed Philip preaching the good news. Okay, so once again, we're starting to get a common denominator. What's the common denominator? The Word of God. Specifically, the good news. The gospel. So, when Philip was preaching the good news about the kingdom of God, the name of Jesus Christ, they were being baptized. Okay, so they heard the word of God. Okay, so we're still on target. We're hearing the word of God. Because of the word of God, we're being baptized, men and women alike. And even Simon himself, according to the text, believed after, this is interesting. Now, when we read in chapter 2, they believed and were baptized. They believed and were baptized. But in chapter 8, verse 13, and even Simon himself believed after being baptized. He continued on with Philip, and he observed signs and great miracles taking place and constantly amazed. And when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent them Peter and John. Now, I want to stop here just a second. When did they receive the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2? Do you remember what did they do in order to receive the Holy Spirit? He says, repent, be baptized, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, right? Okay. Do you remember anybody laying hands on anybody? No. They are in this text. So they sent Peter and John to Samaria in verse 15, and they came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. Now, they had believed and they were baptized, but they still hadn't received the Holy Spirit. That's strange, isn't it?
Yes.
Okay. So they came down and prayed with them, and it says in verse 16, for he, that is the Holy Spirit, had not yet fallen upon any of them. They had simply, interesting phrase, simply been baptized. Wait a minute, why would you say simply been baptized? I thought this was a requisite, you know, in the name of the Lord Jesus. And they began laying their hands on them, and they were receiving the Holy Spirit. Simon sees this, and he goes, I'm going to give you money for this. And then they say, man, you're in trouble. And he goes, whoa, you got to pray for me. And that's the Reader's Digest version. But the point is that what's interesting is that Simon believes. He's baptized, but he has not received the Spirit of God. Scripture is letting us know that there is a kind of faith that is not a saving faith. It's sort of like James, as James will say, you say you have this faith, but can that faith save you? You can be convinced that Jesus is who he says he is. By the way, the word convinced could actually be the same word believe. You could be convinced or could even have a conviction. This guy is who he says he is. But until you receive that lifestyle, see, when we say we receive Jesus, what we're saying is we're receiving who he is, and we want who he is to be who we are, right? That's that. And so Simon had not gotten there yet because Simon was still in this whole realm of, well, we're going to make some money. But what's interesting as well is that God purposely held off the giving of the Holy Spirit for Peter and John to come. Why would he do that? And I'm going to tell you why. Once again, Acts is the beginning. God is establishing the authority of the church through Peter and John, and he's establishing the word of God, because what we know, according to the scripture, Hebrews chapter 2 in particular, that God gave these apostles signs and wonders and miracles so that they would oversee, literally, the writing of the New Testament. So they would have to come across as authoritative, and they were establishing, as it were, the foundation of the church. The apostles, Ephesians will tell us, apostles, the foundation of the church, and pastors, teachers. He talks about the foundation, see? So here is the foundation being established, and in order for them to have credibility, these people need to understand that the Holy Spirit was given to them to give so that the source might be the ones that had been with Christ, not a Simon magician who bought it and is selling it, not just every Joe that's off the street, but men who were really changed and divine. And this is why it's so important when you understand that God has given the church authority to proclaim the message and to oversee the integrity of Scripture. And so he's establishing the foundation of the importance of the church. We will not continue the laying on of hands as we'll go on. But why does he do it here? Because we're going from Judea now into Samaria. So we're now into a whole different realm. We're going to Samaritans. And the Samaritans have to understand that this is the God of the Jews, Jesus Christ, and that authority is coming from Peter and John. So they're establishing the authority. So it says, verse 22, therefore repent of this wickedness. Of course, he tells them you have a gall of bitterness. What's interesting is you go a little bit further in chapter 8, and you have Philip, and he's talking with an Ethiopian eunuch. And as he comes to the Ethiopian, he sees him reading scripture, and he asks him, what are you reading? Of course, it's Isaiah 53. And then he begins to explain to him what he's reading. And it says this in Acts chapter 8, verse 35. Philip opened his mouth and began from the scripture, and he preached Jesus to him. And as they went along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, look, water, what prevents me from being baptized? And this text is oftentimes perceived as being added on, but we understood that it was understood by the founding fathers that this is what was said. So Philip said, verse 37, Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. Now, what's interesting about this particular text is there seems to be a reluctance on Philip's part to baptize this man. In other words, just being water isn't enough. Just you reading scripture isn't enough. What is it you have to do? Believe with all your heart. This has always been the requisite. Why was it not tested in the beginning? Because the Spirit of God was so powerful, moving upon these people's heart. There was no question. They were redeemed. The Spirit of God was bouncing off them. But now we have this man, and as he's reading, I need to be sure. You know, I need to be sure. We're not just going to, and we've already baptized a man by the name of Simon. We probably shouldn't have baptized him. You understand what I'm saying? So he goes, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And he ordered the chariot to stop, and both of them went down to the water, Philip as well as the eunuch, and he baptized him. Of course, it goes on and says, and Philip kept on preaching the gospel. Okay, I'm going to go a little bit further into the conversion of Paul and the fact that God had demonstrated his presence before Saul at that time, and that he had been transformed and he'd become blind. So he had to go to Ananias, and Ananias is supposed to now lay his hands on him. If you look with me in chapter 9 and verse 17, Ananias departed, entered the house after laying on hands on, that is, Paul, brother Saul. The Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you were coming, has sent me also that you may regain your sight, be filled with the Holy Spirit. And he lays his hands upon him, and he's filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, up to this point, now, this is the second time we've seen this laying on hands things. So we almost feel at this juncture, okay, that's going to be the necessary way to go. And God says, no. Why is he doing this? Once again, to establish the authority. And in this particular case, God is anointing an apostle. That is Paul. But if you go into chapter 10, and this is going to be that which begins to establish the norm for the church. As you go to chapter 10, Peter is sent to Gentiles. And Gentiles really aren't supposed to get this. I mean, it's, okay, the Jews, yes. Samaritans, kind of half-breeds, okay, maybe. But the Gentiles? And God had given this vision to Peter and says, you need to go to the Gentiles because I'm telling you. And in fact, that's the foundational declaration in Acts chapter 1, isn't it? Go into all the world to preach the gospel. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, uttermost parts of the earth. So if you look with me in Acts chapter 10 and verse 38, it reads this way. As he begins to proclaim the message to these Gentiles, it's Cornelius, it's a soldier, Roman soldier in his household, and there are a lot of people there. It says in verse 38, as he begins to preach the message, you know of Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit with power, and how he went about doing good, healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we're witnesses of all these things, of course, he goes on to say. And then he says this in verse 40, God raised him up on the third day, granted that he should become visible. Once again, what is he preaching? The gospel. Preaching the gospel. So where's the power? Power's in the gospel. He's preaching the gospel. And God raised him up on the third day, granted that he should become visible, not to all people, but to the witnesses who were chosen beforehand by God, that is to us who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead. And he ordered us to preach to the people, solemnly testify that this is the one who has been appointed by God as judge of the living and the dead. Of him all the prophets bear witness that through his name everyone who what?
Believes
in him receives forgiveness of sin. So how do you receive forgiveness of sin?
Believe.
So, okay. Now, let's watch what happens here. Watch verse 44. And while Peter was still speaking these words, what is it that's moving the hearts of people? Yeah, and using what? The gospel, the word of God. And while Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon those who were listening. They haven't even been baptized yet. But the Holy Spirit fell upon those. Nobody laid their hands on them. The Holy Spirit fell upon those who were listening to the message, and all the circumcised believers, the Jews that were there, who had come with Peter, were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out upon the Gentiles also. For they were hearing them speak in the different languages. Of course, God has given the same sign to the Gentiles as he did to the Jews to confirm that, yes, they're sealed. You will not hear beyond this. Will there be one other incident in which John the Baptist's disciples will proclaim through the tongues? But tongues will cease from that moment on in the sense of being a sign. You won't read it anymore. That'll be it. So fundamentally three times. The Pentecost, at the time of the Gentiles, the time of John the Baptist, all to confirm the same. Because otherwise people would be saying, well, why didn't it happen to us? It happened to the Jews, so that they're more. The Jews would be the first one to say, we're more special than you Gentiles, because we had this sign. You're missing one sign, and that shows that you're missing one, you know, brick on the load. So, but while Peter was still speaking the words, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit fell upon them. They were listening to the message, and there was a change. And they say this in verse 47: surely, no one can refuse the water. For these, so we know the baptism is a water thing, for these to be baptized who have, past tense, received the Holy Spirit just as we did. Is it necessary that you have to be baptized in order to receive the Holy Spirit? No. They already have the Holy Spirit. Why then are they being baptized? I can tell you why. Because it is that testimony that, as God said, look, If you have the evidence of the Holy Spirit, you're going to do whatever God says. That's just the Spirit of God. And you're going to bear witness. You're not going to be shy about this witness. So the baptism is always that manifestation from this point on of the reality of the Holy Spirit with him. So in order to be baptized, what are we looking for? And the answer is the evidence of the Holy Spirit within that person. So why is it that, for instance, we as a church might not baptize you the same day you walk down the aisle? Well, what we're looking for is the evidence of the Spirit of God. And one of the evidences of this, let me show you this. Acts chapter 4. I've got a few more minutes. I think I can wind this up. Acts chapter 4, it says this in verse 8. And I just want you to read this first phrase here. Then Peter, what?
Filled with the Holy Spirit.
Okay. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of God's Son. The Holy Spirit is going to proclaim God's Son, right? So the Holy Spirit is all about proclaiming the gospel. So what does it look like if you're filled with the Holy Spirit? What are you going to be doing? Proclaiming the gospel. And you're going to be doing it in a very unapologetic way. Because the Spirit of God is going to be so strong when you're filled, going to be so strong in you that you're not going to be wondering, well, I don't know, maybe it's a bad day. Maybe I'm going to offend them. I wonder what they're thinking. You're not going to be doing any of that. If the Holy Spirit is moving upon you, you're going to go, you know what? You need Jesus. So Peter begins to stand up and speak. And of course, he says, let it be known to all of you, Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ, verse 10, Jesus the Nazarene, of course, he uses the slur that they would use, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name, this man stands here before you in good health. And he is a stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the very cornerstone, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. Now watch verse 13. What did they observe in Peter?
Confidence.
So the manifestation of the filling of the Holy Spirit is going to be very confident about sharing Christ with others. You'll be very confident. I mean, that's the evidence that the Holy Spirit, they understood that they were uneducated men. They were untrained, but they began to recognize them as having been with Jesus. Now, if you look at Acts, drop on down to Acts chapter 4 here in verse 31. As the whole church is together, they begin to pray. It says in verse 31, the place that they were gathered was shaken. They were filled with the Holy Spirit. And what did they do? There you go. So what's the evidence of the Holy Spirit within you? I mean, see, there's no confusion here. The consistency, pardon me?
Confidence.
There's confidence, there's boldness, there's, you know, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. And that's why when you receive the Holy Spirit, what do you want to do? I want to get baptized. Are you sure? Aren't you a little bit embarrassed? No, I want the world to know. I want the world to know. So that baptism is that evidence of the power of the Spirit of God that's in you, and you begin to think differently. You no longer think in terms of what I want to do. I want to please God. And what has just happened? Well, you just breathed in want to. And you're going to start walking in the want to of the Spirit. Because where before you have to, do I have to do this? Do I have to do this? Now you breathed in, I want to. And it is, I'm just going to end with this passage, Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. Simple verse, but it would be a verse, this is a good verse. You know, certain verses are very strong on doctrine. This is a very strong doctrinal passage. And Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13, you ought to have this one circled. It reads this way. In him, that is Jesus, in him, you also after listening, there's the gospel, after listening to the message of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also what?
Believed,
you were then sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise. So this now becomes, see, and that's exactly what happened at the church with the Gentiles. They were listening to the message. And as they were listening to the very word, the Holy Spirit fell upon them. And they go, obviously, these are our brethren. He's our brother. We see the evidence of the Spirit of God within them. And the church begins operating in a whole different realm than followers of God had ever operated under. They now operate in the realm of not formula. And this is why it's very important that you don't say, well, they were baptized here, and so this must be the order. It purposely takes it out of order. The reason it purposely takes it out is it tells us the important thing is that you believe in the Spirit of God is within you, then you obey as the Spirit of God begins to direct, lead and direct. And you'll watch throughout the book of Acts, the Spirit of God will direct the council to decide this. They'll direct the council. You'll say, where's the manual? Where's the church manual? There isn't a church manual. There isn't a church. The church is operating in the realm of the Spirit of God. So they clearly have the guidelines of Scripture, but the point of the matter is that they're now moving in the realm of the heart of Christ rather than moving in the realm of the law of methods and formulas. So hopefully we're getting an idea of Acts, and we're going to move on to chapter 3, believe it or not, because what I'm trying to get you to get you to feel these chapters. It'd be wrong of me just to, you know, systematically go through. I feel like at this juncture, I want you to feel the birth.
It's completely crystal clear because in the Old Testament, you strictly did those things because the law said you do.
Right.
Here you want to do.
Right. And Paul is going to liken this in Galatians. Paul is going to liken this to a child coming from a young age to now becoming a man or his bar mitzvah. And so he says, when you're young, he says, you're no different than a slave. He says, so your father has a slave. He's going to tell the slave what to do. As a young child, he's going to tell you what to do. He says, but when you become a man, you have a different spirit about you. And he says, that's the fullness of time. When Jesus comes into your heart, you have the Spirit which cries out, Abba, Father, and you start operating in the realm of what is right, not what I have to do. Mm-hmm. So, yes, ma'am.
So it is possible that people are baptized without evidence of the Holy Spirit.
Oh, yeah.
Right? Because many churches do just baptize people.
Yeah. And in many respects, you know, it is, I mean, right away we see with Simon that tendency to see this as an opportunity to make money. And you know as well as I do, the more numbers that we can kick in and tell people how many people are saved, that's just a way to get people to give more money. And that's why we put them on these big bulletin boards and we show these big, you know, things, because hey, look what we're doing. And the people in the audience are going, we ought to give more money if that's what they're doing. Well, that's Jesus. That's God saving them. You know, and we don't need experts to share Christ. You can share Christ, and that's what we're so excited about with seeing Jason leading this guy, young guy to the Lord. I could have never led that guy to the Lord. I'm not even working with him, but you guys are going to see people that I never see. So the church should be functioning on its own, and if you have the Spirit of God, you can't help but tell people about. Father, we give you thanks for your word and the stirring of our hearts as we read this beginning, this birth of the church. How exciting it is to see their vibrancy and to see them wanting to be with each other. God, this is the way we should be. I mean, if your Spirit is filling us, we shouldn't want to leave each other. We would want to be with each other and help each other if somebody has need. And Lord, may that Spirit, may your Spirit never leave us. Lord, we just ask that we would grow and that we would become more like you, even to the point of being willing to die for this wonderful faith. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.